Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to those who are visiting with us. We're glad you're here, and we hope that you'll stay around for a little while afterward that we might get acquainted. Satan has always been slandering God. When he tempted Eve, he suggested that God didn't want Adam and Eve to have any fun. Well, he didn't say it quite like that. But he suggested that God was withholding fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, and if they ate it, they would be wise like God, and they would know what was fun. That tree was right there in the middle of the garden where anyone could see it. Yeah, pretty much all the time. And they were told not to eat of it, even though it was so accessible and so beautiful and so desirable. The devil has used that same strategy on people still to this day. Over and over again, he's saying to people, God doesn't want you to have any enjoyment in life. Obeying God will only deprive you of excitement and fulfillment. Do what you want and you'll have real pleasure. You'll be free. But the truth is that sin, though it offers short-term pleasure, always brings long-term pain and misery. Now I'm thinking of a man in the Bible who's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 who made the decision to forego the temporary pleasures in life, the pleasures that sin offered, so that he could suffer with God's people. But there's more to it. If you read in Luke chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, where it talks about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Living according to the word of God may bring a few temporary deprivations of some perceived human need, but it always brings lasting joy, pleasures that never end. And whatever minor suffering that we might go through here in this earth, on this earth right now, is nothing that can be compared with what we are going to receive. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verses 17 and 18, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The French philosopher Blaise Pascal said that all men seek happiness, and that motivation, always seeking happiness, is behind every human action. Well, I would beg to differ with Blaise Pascal, because when Jesus came into the world, he was human. And it wasn't just his seeking happiness that was his motivation. He wanted to do the will of his Father. C.S. Lewis showed the contradiction that Blaise Pascal had when C.S. Lewis illustrated how the Bible consistently appeals to our desire for a greater and lasting pleasure. But that kind of pleasure can't be found on earth in a bottle or in a bed or in a musical ballad. It can only be found through the knowledge of Jesus Christ and by following the path that he has led. So open your mouth now and taste this from Psalm 34 and verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. This verse is an invitation to seek the enjoyment that God offers to his children. Many of the Psalms show how true pleasure is only possible by knowing God and following His Word. And through the knowledge that is in the Bible, there is something available that is not humanly possible. There is this settled calm, this inner joy, this total confidence that can only come by trusting in our Heavenly Father. That faith will provide both the present necessities and our future desires. And when I say future desires, I'm not talking about the earthly desires for pleasure or the earthly desires for food or for those necessities of body, but the future desires that come as we are being transformed into the image of Christ. We understand better what is the most important. And when we understand the Lord and His Word, we can see how He is a treasure above all else. And we will find in that treasure real and lasting satisfaction. Read a text with me from Psalm 16. And this text in Psalm 16, verses 1 through 6, will be the core of our lesson for the rest of the morning. The text starts with a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in You I put my trust. O my soul, You have said to the Lord, You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from You. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a good inheritance. Now from this place in the Bible, see how Christians ought to make the Lord their treasure. The word miktam in this verse, and verse 1 of this chapter, was a Hebrew transliteration by the King James translators. They didn't know exactly how to translate the word, so instead of rendering an English word, they provided a Hebrew word in English sounds. But the word itself, by making comparisons in how it is used in other places of the Old Testament, presents the word to mean that it's a composition that is of some greater use than what the words simply mean. And I propose to you, there is greater purpose than even understanding how David treasured his knowledge of God when we read and comprehend this section of Scripture in the depths of our soul. For when we recognize the importance of making the Lord our treasure, then we will also have the rich blessings of God that David had. The psalm shows several ways how to make the Lord your treasure. And it will be through realizing that trusting God is the only lifestyle that matters. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 16 in verse 1, Preserve me, O God, for in You I put my trust. There were plenty of times in David's life when he was in imminent danger. Think about the time when he was a shepherd and there were wild animals approaching the flock. And David was, not only he, but the flock was threatened by a bear or by a lion. Later on, when David was a young man and visited his brothers as they were gathered in the valley to fight against the Philistines, there was this giant standing there in the valley challenging the armies of Israel. David couldn't take that, and he wanted to go and confront the giant. And there, a young man standing against a man that was maybe twice his size, that had been a warrior from his youth up. Then there was the whole Philistine army standing behind him. Beyond that, David sometimes faced dangers from even King Saul that he served. And then there was King Saul's army. There were plenty of times when David, before he became king, was facing danger. But think about it for a moment. None of the dangers that David faced really have that much impact on our lives, but the dangers that we face are much more concerning, aren't they? Driving in traffic when other people might be distracted or inebriated. Maybe someone's texting while they're driving. Or maybe someone's eating their French fries while they're moving on down the highway. And they're not paying attention. Or maybe we're even in danger because of ourselves. We're daydreaming while we're going down the highway. But there are lots of other dangers. There are natural disasters. There are storms that come, and maybe there's not even an alert for the danger that the storm presents. Crime happens. Things fall from the sky. Things break inside, a heart valve, an aneurysm, a bone. Danger's everywhere. And that's why we all need a place of refuge and protection right now, but also especially in eternity. Human beings instinctively try to protect themselves from harm, and they naturally will avoid dangers to life or limb or to loved ones. The Apostle Paul wrote it like this: "No man yet hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Nobody walks into the darkness in a strange place. We all wear our seat belts when we drive, and we try to stay alert while we're on the road. And as we learn better, we avoid taking any kind of poison into our bodies, whether it might be on food or in tobacco or junk foods that increase the incidence of disease. But none of those things, none of those measures that we might take can possibly protect us the way that our Heavenly Father can. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He sees everything. And if he can hold the world together, he can surely hold us together as we need to be. And when things around us are falling apart, we can trust that God is watching out for us, because the Bible says in Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If you can look into a microscope, you might be able to see some really small things, but you won't be able to see the molecules and the parts that make up the molecules. You'll need an electron microscope for that. And you still won't be able to see the individual molecules of some element. You will only be able to see a glob of molecules. You'll need a scanning electronic microscope to be able to see the individual molecules, and then still you will not be able to see what makes up the molecule. It's only theoretical. People imagine, scientists have theorized, that within the molecules there's the protons and the neutrons in the nucleus, and somewhere spinning around, supposing that they're spinning, there is the electron going around that nucleus where the protons and the neutrons are. And there is even a bigger theory now that says even between those parts that are moving around each other, there is the strong force and the weak force that holds those individual things that make up the protons and the neutrons, using quarks or quirks or something else that nobody's named yet, that holds those things together. And just as infinite as the universe is in its size, so infinitely small may be the things that make up this world, that the Bible says that God has used what is invisible, or that God has used the things in the world that are invisible to make up the visible. But the Bible says God created everything from nothing. So there weren't even particles when God decided to create everything. And it is from all of this that the Bible gives us the confidence that God holds all things together. If he were to go on vacation, or if he decided to quit, everything would literally disintegrate. So instead of trusting in ourselves, we're better off trusting in God, praying to Him for protection for ourselves and for our loved ones, we always need the Lord's protection. But even more than the preservation of life and limb in this world, we need an eternal place of refuge that only God has made, and He's made it available through His Son. You know, the best thing that can happen to us will not happen in this life. And therefore, we should make the Lord our ultimate good. Psalm 16 and verse 2, the Bible says, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you." Now that is a translation by the King James translators. There were about 90 of them back in 1607 through 1611. But they borrowed a lot from William Tyndale, who 300 years before was translating the Greek text into English. But this particular place in Psalm 16 and verse 2 is a very difficult section of Hebrew to translate into any language. The words individually can be understood no matter what translation you're reading from, but they all mean that God does not need anything that we have that we could offer to Him. But instead, we need everything that He has to offer to us. We can't give Him anything that He needs, but He can give us everything that we need. One modern translation in the New American Standard Bible says, "I have no good beside you." Everything without God is so much inferior to God without anything else. And that makes God the only good thing that matters, if God can be called a thing. The only way you can truly develop this kind of attitude will be to affirm what is written in the first part of Psalm 16 and verse 2. "I have said, you are my Lord." Making Jesus Lord, though, is not done merely by saying a few words, as if there was some kind of magical incantation. Hocus pocus, dominocus. No, that's not going to make the Lord our Lord. This is a matter of faith, active faith, believing whatever Jesus said and doing whatever that faith requires. Confessing Jesus as Lord identifies a person as the Lord's disciple, but being a disciple means something more than just speaking. It means allowing the Lord to have total authority over our lives and to reign supreme over us, as if no one else had anything else they could say about how we lived our lives. You see, by submitting to Jesus Christ, submitting to the authority of His Word, allowing the principles of His Word to guide us in our everyday actions, He reigns supreme over our lives, and no one else has any say whatsoever. When the Lord reigns sovereign over us, He will be the only treasure to us that is good, and all the other treasures that we might find in the world are just second-class junk. Comparatively speaking, we know we need food, and it's nice to have some clothes to wear, and it's pretty nice in the winter to have heat in the house. But the Lord allows us to have those things, and He blesses with those. And as He is our Lord, we understand that it is because He is good that He gives us those things. You know, Jesus explained how this all works in two parables in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, when He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. You know, being a Christian means our eyes have been opened by the Word of God to see Jesus as He truly is, that most valuable treasure that is so valuable that we're willing to give up everything else that we have just so that we can have that treasure. He is the pearl of great price, worth giving up everything that we have to gain what He has. and with joy over this discovery, we are willing to give up everything else in the world just in order to secure his treasure. Now, this is the way Paul explained it in Philippians chapter 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Now, I might point out that the word rubbish and other words that have been substituted are all difficult translations from the original word that the Apostle Paul used in this text. It was a vernacular word that we would use for fertilizer. And when the old King James Version of 1611 says, I count them but dung, it was being polite. The Apostle Paul was pointing out that there is absolutely no value in anything in the world that we might gain if it's going to come between us and our Lord. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8 helps us to see Jesus in the way that we ought to see him, as being more valuable, the most valuable treasure that we could possibly ever put our hands on. And when we see Jesus that way, we will gladly bow before him as our sovereign Lord, knowing that he is the only one who can give us everlasting joy. And when we are able, to understand him in that way, we gladly sacrifice all of our earthly treasures, even the very lives we live, so that we might have that everlasting treasure. Right now, you are surrounded by like-minded people. People who seek the Lord. And they want that treasure. And they want it for you. And surrounding ourselves by like-minded people is a great way to accomplish whatever it is that we find important in life. That's a biblical concept that shines forth from Psalm 16. But there in verse 3, where it says, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. You see, by seeing the Lord as the only one who is important, we will not withdraw from the company of our friends and family, becoming some monk confined in a monastery. Instead, with God at the center of everything in our universe, He will be the foundation even in the relationships we develop. David's joy in God is actually enhanced because he has delighted himself in the company of God's people, here called saints and excellent ones. These words describe God's people who have been set apart in the service of the Lord, and their character exceeds that of the people with base motivations who don't know God and rebel against his word. We delight in the company of one another as we seek to do the Lord's will together. And by so doing, every child of God develops that laser beam focus that says no to loving the world when Satan tempts us to do so. So, what do you do to build friendships and develop relationships like this? Well, it comes down to worshiping God alone and not letting anything else come between us and God. Psalm 16:4 says, their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. There will always be people, even Christians, who will turn their backs on God to pursue some idolatrous lifestyle. But the word hasten after in the original Hebrew language has a broad range of meanings that all help us to understand what this text is talking about. You could say that those who go after other gods have bartered for some benefit from that god. They're giving a sacrifice, but they're expecting something in return. Or the, as the ESV and some other modern translations use, they say run after. The people are really going fast to get what they want, and so they're pursuing this God, hoping to obtain a blessing. But either way, the idea is that some have forsaken the only true and living God to go after idols, hoping that they'll get something in return. Those who serve God, though, will not participate in pagan sacrifices, nor will they invoke the names of other gods, other false gods. At this point, you might be wondering, well, who in America does anything like that? What unbelievers go after idol gods? Well, there are too many Americans that give their thoughts and devotions to a whole planet panoply of false gods, such as science or medicine or money or nature or rock stars or professional sports players or the opposite sex. These fake gods are impotent because they are all temporal. The only hope they offer is for just a smattering of some earthly security and maybe a tiny bit of comfort. They cannot save anyone from the burden and the drudgery of sin, nor can they offer any hope beyond the grave. Now, don't give any credence to any of these false gods, nor join in with other people in the world who are going after them. The Apostle Paul offered this warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Back in the Psalm 16, David declared that the sorrows of the ungodly would be multiplied. Sinners get a little sorrow now and a whole lot more later. Jesus cautioned, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the things that he possesses. You see, always wanting more is a sure way to never being satisfied. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And there are a lot of people in the world that aren't content with following the Lord. Oh, you know, they don't mind showing up in a church sometimes, Christmas and Easter at least, and making friends and rubbing elbows with the saints. But doing what Jesus said, that's an entirely different story. That's way too much of a sacrifice. And so their company sometimes corrupts those who truly want to let Jesus be Lord. In order to have the inheritance that the Lord has promised, we need to make him our Lord. And when we make him our Lord, if he is our treasure, then he will be our inheritance. Psalm 16, verse 5, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. There is a sense in the grammar of this verse that says you cannot make the Lord your inheritance. And the reason is, he has chosen the inheritance for you. He's made the decision already. You know, back in the Old Testament, when the Israelites came into the promised land, the borders for each of the tribes was determined by lot. That is, there was a lot that was cast, and it was left up to divine prerogative to establish the borders of any particular tribe. Each tribe received exactly the amount of ground that God decided. And so the portion of inheritance was determined by God. Now you can see this same kind of choice having already been made by God in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, where the Bible says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's apportioning the land to the 12 tribes of Israel was by his divine prerogative. That lot that was cast, it determined the various borders of the lands where the people lived. But God did not give an inheritance to the tribe of Levi. Now, the Levites were the ones who served in the tabernacle, and then later when the temple was built, they served in the temple. And rather, the Lord said to Aaron, at the time the head of the Levites, in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 20, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. Now, if there was any one tribe of Israel that could properly foreshadow the church and all who would be in the church, which is the Israel of God, that would most assuredly be the tribe of Levi. Now, the reason I say that is because the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 said that we were a holy priesthood. The Levites were priests to God. Christians today are priests to God. And Christians, just like the Levites, receive a part of their inheritance through the sacrifice that is offered. Now, the Levites offered animal sacrifices. They obtained part of the sacrifice as their sustenance in Israel. But we have a part in the sacrifice, not an animal sacrifice, but in the sacrifice of Christ. And it is through his sacrifice that we have an inheritance that is eternal. So today we serve as priests of God, offering ourselves as living sacrifices, and God providing for our sustenance because of the sacrifice of Christ, and has given us the promise for life everlasting because Jesus rose from the grave. If a person here on earth only derives pleasure through their five senses, I say to you that person has lost his senses. Hearing the beauty of the birds singing and the wind rustling through the leaves of the trees without hearing the message of God in creation is worse than being deaf. If a person can see the beauty of an evening sunset without seeing God's handiwork that he has etched in everything that he has created, that's worse than being blind. If a person can stop and smell the roses, but not smell the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, he might as well smell nothing at all. And if we can taste the delicious food that we eat from day to day, but fail to taste the goodness of God in providing us that food, there is definitely something wrong with our taste buds, for there is more to food than the eating. Psalm 34 and verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Have you ever wondered why food tastes so good? Imagine that if food evolved in one chain and didn't know anything about the person who was going to eat it, that person might evolve without taste buds. And then you only eat because you're weak, instead of eating to enjoy what you are tasting. Much to the chagrin of the evolutionist, the food evolved at the same time the humans who are eating it evolved taste buds. How did that happen? And I hope you don't think that means I believe in evolution. I believe in a wonderful God that created the food that we eat and gave us taste buds that we could enjoy the pleasure of the food we're eating so that we might be alive. Can you see how we taste that the Lord is good? Not only did God create us to be able to enjoy these pleasures, even the small ones that we do, but God himself takes pleasure in his people. In Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17, the prophet said, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness." And this is so hard to understand. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Can you imagine that? That God loves us so much that he's singing over us. God ordained several celebrations in the Old Testament. when all of Israel would come to the temple where God had made his name known, and there for a week-long celebration Israel would gather for feasting and enjoying each other's company in the presence of God, God ordained those festivals, and they were to be kept throughout the generations of Israel. But now the church, however, doesn't rejoice just in a week-long festival occasionally throughout the year, but the church is to rejoice always. As the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And to understand how much God takes pleasure in his people, see how Jesus said in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, don't get the idea that when Christians talk about pleasure, they only mean joy in reading the Bible, or joy in meditating on the Word of God, or joy when coming together to sing. And there's joy in all of that. Those things are pleasurable. But not only are those things pleasurable, but everything that God has designed for his creatures are designed that they may obtain the fullest sense of joy as they take pleasure in what God has provided. God created us for fellowship with other people and to enjoy their company. God created us to have joy and recreation and to take pleasure in the things that we do here upon the earth. But we should distinguish among all the pleasures that are available in this world. This fallen world has been perverted and twisted by sin. And even if society says that something is fun, that doesn't necessarily mean that it is either acceptable or helpful for Christians. Some pleasures of the world are not at all healthy for people, nor are they conducive to living long, productive lives in the service of God. The prodigal son reveled in his sin until the money ran out, and then he realized he was starving to death. Real and lasting pleasure can only be found in the fellowship with our Father in heaven. Make him your Lord, and he will give you an inheritance that is better than anything that you could possibly receive here on earth. And when Jesus came and offered himself on the cross, he bridged that gap between God and man that had been separated because of sin, just as Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 59. And when Jesus offered himself, he offered himself that we might come back and be reunited with God, but in a relationship where God reigns supreme in our lives. When we allow him to reign supreme in our lives, we will be glad that he is. And as we put our faith in him and allow him to lead us throughout our lives, we will never be disappointed, because he has never led anyone down the wrong path. Turn from your former way of life if you still walk in sin. Tell everyone that Jesus is your Lord, and then rise to live a new life when you come up from the water of baptism. And then you may follow the Lord the rest of your days, living faithful to him as his disciple. And if there's anything that you have done as his disciple that has taken you away from the path, then turn around, get back on it, and continue to follow him. And if there's any way that we can help you get right with the Lord, then come while we stand and while we sing.